I'm Jeff Mackey. I am, I guess, the newest member of the faculty here. I started in April, so. But I'm a graduate of the seminary, and I'm going to speak to you today about the Feasts of the Theotokos on our calendar, and specifically looking at their sources and the themes, the theological themes of the feasts, referencing specifically the liturgical rather than the dogmatic tradition or something like that. Here's just a stanza from St. Ephrem of Syria, which sort of sums up a little bit what we think about the Virgin Mary. For she is your mother, she alone, and your sister with all. She was to you mother, she was to you sister. Moreover, she is your betrothed with the chaste women. In everything, behold, you adorned her, beauty of your mother. So let's look a little bit about at the beauty of the Mother of God. There are 12 great feasts, as you know. This is all review for you. But four of those 12 great feasts are feasts of the Theotokos. So you'll see those are the capitalized here and in blue. The Nativity of the Theotokos, the Presentation of the Theotokos, the Annunciation to the Theotokos, and the Dormition of the Theotokos. And then in addition to the four great feasts of Mary, we also have additional feasts. There are two more that deal with her earthly life, the motherhood of Holy Anna and the Synaxis of the Theotokos. And then there's another big one that we celebrate, the Holy Protection of the Theotokos, which commemorates an event after her death and Assumption. We will be looking today at the six that have to do with her life. The top six there. So, how do we know what we believe about anything or the Virgin Mary? Yes.
Could you go back? It's just a little bit fast for me.
I apologize.
Thank you.
We're supposed to do this side.
Okay.
Yes.
Oh, right. I'm giving you all the answers here. That's
the other side. No, well, he said to write them out. And the other side, we're not refer. We're going to have the quiz.
Yeah, you'll be quizzed backwards, I think. On
yeah.
So. Oh, okay.
So here, I have them.
Now, this might be a little misleading, and you'll see why in a minute. Because the dates I put up here are not necessarily the dates that we celebrate on. But write them down for now, and then we'll talk about it later. So I'm giving them all the answers now, evidently.
Well,
we didn't even talk at the time.
Here, it's going to be easier.
Does everyone have this? Yes? No?
It's good.
I can also make available copies of this PowerPoint after the fact through Jeff, if you'd like.
Oh, yeah, that'd be awesome.
I'd love to have a copy of this. Are we allowed to use it in presentations as long as we give you
credit? As long as you give me credit. It's
sure.
This is all public knowledge.
Well, I understand, but you put it together.
The question of what we believe about the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary has been... is vitally important to Catholics and Orthodox Christians, but she's what we believe about her has been sort of divisive among Christian groups. Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants all believe different things. So how do we know what we believe as Eastern Christians? Well, this is Father John Meyendorf of blessed memory. He says, while a Western Christian generally checked his faith against external authority, such as the magisterium or the Bible, the Byzantine Christian considered the liturgy both a source and an expression of his theology. That's a huge oversimplification, both about the East and the West. But in general, this is the approach that I'm taking. If we say we believe something, it's going to show up somewhere in our life, either in our behavior ethically or in our worship. So if you say you believe something, but it doesn't ever appear in anything you ever say or do, it's... kind of a worthless belief. So what we can say we believe about the Virgin Mary will come from our worship. What we say about her, what we say to her, how we invoke her. So this is a Latin phrase attributed to Prosper of Aquitaine. Ut legem credenda lex statuat supplicandi. There's no reason for you to know that. It means the law of prayer, the law of supplication, is the law of belief. How you pray is how you express what you believe. So, what do we believe about the Virgin Mary? Let's look at what we say. We'll start with the motherhood of Holy Anna, traditionally celebrated on December 8th. We'll first look at the history of the feast. The earliest record of this feast is from the late 5th century, where it's referred to as the Conception of Saint Anna. From the 8th century, it was observed on the 9th of December. And in the 8th century, John of Eubea noted that it's not known by all. So it wasn't universal by that time. So sometime in the next 100 years, by 850 or 900, it was universally celebrated both in the East and the West, though with significantly different themes. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Our church observes it on December 8th, following Western practice. So can anyone think why we do that?
Nine months.
As opposed to the 9th?
9 months before the birth.
Right. The earlier date is the 9th, which is how the Orthodox observe it. Because, why?
Maybe yeah. I shouldn't answer.
Go ahead.
Because only God is perfect. His is exactly 9 months,
exactly.
And it's one less day.
Exactly. So why did we Ruthenian Catholics decide to follow the Western practice and switching it to exactly?
The Irish bishops made us. I don't know.
Well, not exactly. Not exactly. This was a later decision.
Because we're in communion with Rome, whereas the Orthodox aren't.
Right. Well, we're in communion with Rome on a lot of things, in everything. But we don't
change
model
stuff.
Their practice. My take on this is the Catholic Church put the United States under the patronage of the Immaculate Conception of the Mother of God. Hmm. And so, because we're in America, right? Our brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe don't do this, but we do it. So that we're observing
major feast,
a similar feast on the same day, even though we're celebrating completely different things.
But now they've changed their things to be convenient. They celebrate it on the closest Sunday.
That's true, too.
Right.
All right, so the source material for this feast is drawn from, not from Scripture, right? It's drawn from, largely from a text called the Proto-Evangelium of James. The proto-gospel of James, falsely attributed to St. James, the brother of the Lord. And I'm just going to read a little bit about what that is. The main apocryphal writings which bear on liturgical Mariology let me skip that. The narrative content of the biblical canon, so what we get from this, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we take more or less at face value as true. Orthodox and Catholic Christians do not question the historical reality of the Incarnation. However, the non-canonical or apocryphal New Testament texts present us with a different set of problems. Unlike the New Testament writings, which were largely written before the end of the first century, and thus within the memory of those who knew Christ in his earthly life, the Proto-Evangelion of James and the Book of John concerning the falling asleep of Mary, the two apocryphal texts that we use for our liturgy, originate much later. Their historical value in terms of the stories they tell is very negligible. It's legend, mostly. Yet, that legend informs our hymnody. In fact, for the conception, the nativity, and the presentation of the Mother of God, the Proto-Evangelion of James is lockstep with what we say in our liturgical texts. How do you weed out legend and truth? Well, here's a quote I'm going to give you from Jacques Hervieux, who is an expert in apocryphal texts, concerning these texts. Must we then ask whether we're dealing with history or legend? In reality, the nature of these works forbids our posing this question. For one reason, the ancients had no idea of purely objective history in the modern sense. They did not simply relate the facts for their own sake. Their historical literature was biased, and it was intended to support a thesis. Furthermore, the East, where the kind of narration we call popular history had its origins, readily mixed legends with the events related, so that it's impossible to separate the historical nucleus from what's purely imaginative. So all that to say, we've got these great stories, the kernel of which is true, and then we add sort of, or they added sort of additional tales, which is not all that different from our hymnody, even for feasts like the Annunciation, which are found in Scripture. We put words in Gabriel's mouth and Mary's mouth that are nowhere in the text. We sort of build on them. We ornament them. So the motherhood of Holy Anna is about what? It's about the conception of Christ, of Mary in the womb of Anna. It doesn't follow the biblical pattern for formerly barren people receiving a child, but it does follow that precedent. So you can consider Isaac, Samson, John the Forerunner, or Jesus himself. Those biblical stories, there's a childless mother, and we'll talk about what happens in those when we get to the Annunciation. Clearly the author of the Protoevangelium of James knew these stories and sort of referred to them in the way they wrote. The theme, however, is not really the conception of the Mother of God, which is probably why we refer to it as the motherhood of Holy Anna. The theme is the bonds of barrenness are loosed. So here's Troparion and Kontakion for the day. Today the bonds of barrenness are loosed, for God has heard the prayers of Joachim and Anna. He promised beyond hope the birth of their godly daughter. The indescribable himself, born of her as a mortal, commanded us through the angel to sing to her, "Rejoice, O woman full of grace, the Lord is with you." Today the whole world celebrates how Anna becomes a mother by the power of God. She conceived the woman whose conception of the Word is beyond our words. Any thoughts on the motherhood of Anna? Questions before we go on?
What was the book you were referencing?
Oh, this is my thesis.
Okay.
I figured it was easier to read
out.
Do
you have any with you for sale?
I don't, but I can tell you where to get them afterwards. I'm going in chronological order of her life. So the Mother of God now is conceived, and now 9 months later she's born. It is not known whether this feast came first or the conception. They appear roughly at the same time. But this feast is connected to an early church in Jerusalem, and I heard Jeff referring to this reality earlier, a church in Jerusalem that was dedicated on the feast. What's interesting is this church was near the pool of Bethsaida. Does anyone remember in the Gospels what the pool of Bethsaida's significance is?
Paralytic.
Right, and what happens at the pool of Bethsaida?
Miracles. Healing. Healing if the water is stirred.
If the water is stirred, there's healing. So, now this is a bit of speculation, but it's thought by some liturgical historians that the reason there's a church of St. Anna near the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem is she was a barren woman. She got a house near the pool so that if the water was stirred, she could rush to the pool. Scholars disagree on the date, but sometime between the 5th and the 6th century, the feast was celebrated. So we're talking about more than three-quarters of Christian history. We've been celebrating this feast. This source material also comes from the Protoevangelium of James, and from a very brief text. This is all we have And then all of our hymns for the feast are expansions on that. And her months were fulfilled, as the angel had said. And in the ninth month, Anna brought forth. And she said to the midwife, "What have I brought forth?" And she said, "A female." And Anna said, "My soul is magnified this day." And she lay down. And when her days were fulfilled, Anna purified herself from her childbed and gave suck to the child and called her Mary. That's the text that we have from the apocryphal Protoevangelium that becomes the kernel of this feast. So let's talk about the theme here. Any thoughts as to what the theme for the Nativity of the Theotokos is? Any guesses?
You ever want to know what the themes are, the first place you look is at the hymns of the feast.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So let's look at the hymns of the feast. The theme is that Mary is a bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. And here are some words straight out of the hymnody. Mary is hymned as the rod or branch of Jesse, which we get from Isaiah 11:1, out of which the flower will come. Isaiah had written, "There shall come forth a rod from the root of Jesse, and a flower shall grow out of this root." So Mary is seen as the shoot that comes out of the stump, right? And Christ is the flower then that blossoms forth from that shoot. The flowering branch is further connected to the wood of the cross, whose exaltation is observed just a few days later, 5 days later. So there, you'll find periodically through some of the hymnody these references to the wood of the cross, the shoot and the wood of the cross. Anna is likened to Sarah in the Old Testament, who had formerly been barren, but then becomes the mother of the people of Israel and an ancestor of God. Mary is called the tabernacle and the gate. The tabernacle language comes into play in the next feast as well. The spiritual mountain, the bush and rod of Aaron, sprung from the root of David. The new Eve, the temple, and the Holy of Holies. These are all Old Testament references, types, foreshadowings of Mary. And they come up over and over again in the Stichira, in the Troparia, and Kotakia. The history of this feast. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm moving on to the next feast. The entrance of the Theotokos in the temple. Great. So if the nativity of the Mother of God is nine months after the conception, if we were going to follow that pattern, we would celebrate this feast actually on the same day as her birthday. Because this feast commemorates an event, a legendary event, that took place on her third birthday. But since we don't celebrate two of her life events on the same day, this is on November 21st. And why was November 21st chosen? Well, because that was the feast of a dedication of a church in Jerusalem called the New Church, or Nea Ecclesia. So it comes from Jerusalem in the 6th century, and then at least by the 8th century, if not before, it was celebrated in Constantinople, and that's where our tradition gets it. This, too, follows the chronology of the Protoevangelium. But if we followed it closely, we would celebrate it on the Virgin's birthday. So the story is found in the Protoevangelium and elaborated in other sources as well. The story is this. Anna had been barren. She prayed to God, as did Samson's mother, right, Hannah, and said, "If you give me a child, I will dedicate it to you." So God gives her a child. So on her third birthday, Joachim and Anna say, "Well, we've got to make good on our promise. We'll take her to the temple and we'll present her." So she's presented in the temple to be raised there, nurtured like a dove, and fed from the hand of an angel, as the text in the Protoevangelion says. Other sources even say that she sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple and was raised by the temple virgins. Now this is where the historical value of the Protoevangelium is pretty weak, because there's no evidence that there were temple virgins in Judaism ever. And certainly no female would ever go in the Holy of Holies in the temple, much less any male, except for the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. So this is ornamentation. But Father Thomas Hopko, of blessed memory, who just passed away recently, talks a lot about the spiritual meaning of this largely legendary story. And he's obviously not the only one. Sergius Bulgakov called it the templification of the Theotokos. If you're trying to get to the historical kernel, I'm not sure how you'd go about that. It is quite possible that Joachim and Anna presented their daughter to be dedicated in the temple and then took her home again, or something like that. But I don't think, like her view said, there's no way to sort of tease out the historical fact from the legend. It's all one story. And we don't have any corroborating evidence of anything else. We just have this story. So what do we mean by the templification? Well, this emphasizes the parallels between the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament, which were what? Why were they significant in the Old Testament? What happened to the tabernacle and the temple?
Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant was present. And what is the Ark of the Covenant?
That held the Torah.
It held the Torah. More importantly,
it...
Who was at the Ark of the Covenant?
God
himself. God himself. And so Mary becomes the new tabernacle, or the new temple.
Okay.
Tabernacle simply means dwelling place. Mary herself is seen as the dwelling place of God, and the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was among humanity. This feast emphasizes the preparation Mary receives to become the Mother of God. Thou art dedicated in the temple of God to be prepared as a divine dwelling place for his coming. Why this is important is not simply for Mary's sake alone, because Mary is an archetype for any believing person. So the templification, Mary's templification, becomes a model for all of us. Mary bore God in the flesh, and we're to bear God in the spirit. Any questions so far on those first three? Okay, the Annunciation, a big one. As early as the 3rd century, March 25th is observed as, quote, a day of mystery. Was this a feast of the Mother of God, or was it a feast of Christ? We're not sure. A day of mystery. But March 25th is 9 months to the day before December 25th, the feast of the Nativity of our Lord. And in antiquity, it was often considered that important people lived an exact number of years. Okay? This is just an ancient Roman and Greek thing. They thought if you were, you know, important, then the fates would have it that you would live on this earth an exact number of years. So you'd be born and die on the same day. So this is possibly when they thought the crucifixion was. So you'd be born on December 25th and died on March 25th. So we're not sure exactly what was celebrated on this feast that early. But by the time of St. John Chrysostom, he's referring to the Annunciation on March 25th. And by the mid-7th century, it is well established both in East and West.
Is that possibly why we celebrate the saints of all feasts on the day of their death? Because they were important? I mean, I never thought about that.
We always celebrate, I mean, when we know the day of their death, we celebrate it because that's their heavenly birthday.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so the source material for this is much more solid. We only have one gospel, but we believe it to be literally true. This is the Gospel of St. Luke, just 12 verses in the first chapter. The other gospels don't record the Annunciation. However, the Gospel of Luke is agreed upon by many biblical scholars to go back to Mary herself. It is thought that, I mean, if you know about the iconographic tradition, you know that Luke is thought to be the first iconographer, mm-hmm. and that he painted an icon of the Theotokos with her standing there as the model. The Luke-Mary connection is tight, according to tradition. And it is thought that Luke is a Palestinian text that goes back possibly to Mary herself. So, which would explain why Luke spends a lot more time on the Annunciation. Well, he spends time at all on the Annunciation and on the birth narrative. In the Gospel of Luke, it immediately follows the Annunciation of Christ to the Virgin immediately follows the Annunciation of John the Baptist to Zacharias, and they're parallel. You'll see the same kinds of things in both of them, and they're the same kinds of things you find in the Old Testament birth announcements. So, birth announcements in Scripture follow a five-step pattern. First, there's an appearance of an angel or of the Lord himself. Then the visionary shows some kind of fear. They tremble, or they make a statement. Then the messenger tells them that they're going to have a child. Then the visionary says, wait, I don't get it. Or they request a sign. And then finally, the angel or the Lord give them a sign to reassure them. And if you look at the births, the Old Testament stories of Ishmael, Isaac, Samson, or even John the Forerunner in the New Testament, you'll see the same pattern. Now, this is a feast that we're probably more familiar with than maybe any of the other ones of Mary, even churches that don't do the full round of feasts. Usually have the Annunciation liturgies. Any thoughts as to what the themes of this feast might be?
Promise of God.
Well, it's the incarnation, first of all, right? It's mm-hmm. the first appearance of God in the flesh upon the earth. And second, insofar as Mary herself is concerned, there's this Eve-Mary parallel. And the Eve-Mary parallel, if you read the early church fathers, was one of the earliest ways of talking about Mary. Mary being the new Eve, Mary undoing the sin of Eve, Mary being Eve sort of stepping on the head of the serpent, those kinds of things. When you get to the Council of Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council, when she's given the title Theotokos, that's when that... the Eve-Mary parallel sort of begins to pale in comparison to talking about her as the Mother of God. But both are obviously true, and the Eve-Mary connection is a very ancient one. The hymns for Annunciation are relatively simple biblical conversation. I'm sorry. In the hymns for the Annunciation, the relatively simple biblical conversation between Gabriel and Mary is expanded into a much more descriptive and elaborate conversation, right? We put words into both of their mouths that were never in the text, but they sort of elaborate the story. This is how we celebrate in the East. We add more stuff, right? And so we get things like, Hail, O Lady, thou restoration of Adam and deliverance of Eve, instead of simply, Hail Mary, full of grace. Once the serpent beguiled Eve, but now I announce to thee the good tidings of joy. And Gabriel also says, My mother Eve, accepting the suggestion of the serpent... Oh, I'm sorry, this is not Gabriel's words. My mother Eve, accepting the suggestion of the serpent, was banished from divine delight, and therefore I fear thy strange salutation, for I take heed lest I slip. All right. The synaxis of the Theotokos. What is a synaxis in this context? Do you know?
Purification?
No. When does the synaxis happen?
After the
feast. Day after. After a major feast.
After a major feast, well, what happens on the synaxis?
Well,
how about, what comes after Annunciation? It's the synaxis of, does anyone know? It's the synaxis of the Archangel Gabriel.
Right.
After the Nativity of St. John the Forerunner, we have the synaxis of... we have the synaxis of Zechariah and Elizabeth. So the synaxis is sort of a continuing of the feast that came before, but in a way that honors the other people involved in the feast. So the Nativity of our Lord, obviously we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on Mary, we're celebrating the Incarnation. The next day, we give honor to the Virgin who gave birth to our Lord. So, after many of our major feasts, there's a synaxis. A synaxis simply means a coming together. So in Constantinople, in antiquity, the day after a major feast, everyone would come together again. And so there'd be a gathering to celebrate. This was probably added to the Byzantine calendar by one of Nestorius' immediate predecessors as Patriarch of Constantinople. And by the mid-5th century, we have the earliest reference to this Christmas-based feast by Proclus of Constantinople. It is absolutely tied to Christmas itself, celebrating the motherhood of the Theotokos. It makes no sense apart from that feast. And we'll see why in a minute. The source material for this feast comes from two places, both in the scriptures, Matthew 1:18-25 and Luke 2:1-20. Well, what are those stories? Those are the birth of Christ. So, if the source material is all the stories of the birth of Christ, what do you think our theme is when we're talking about Mary?
Stories of Christ.
It's her mother. It's Mary, the mother of God. This is the feast celebrating her as Theotokos. The theme is the incarnation of our Lord. Almost all of the hymns for this day are simply the hymns for the Nativity. There's a few exceptions to that, but mostly we just repeat the hymns from the day before. Where they are not the same, they're still clearly oriented toward the Nativity of Christ. Here we really see Mary in her central role as Mother of God, the thing that makes her unique. As we know in most canonical iconography of the Virgin, she's always pointing to her Son. And here we see in this feast, Mary is pointing to her Son. It specifically focuses on Mary as the Mother of God. So in this way, it would be roughly equivalent to the Solemnity of Mary in the Roman Church on January 1st. Roughly. Similar themes. So, this is a quote from Bradshaw and Johnson, two liturgical historians. This is from 2012. The oldest Marian feast in existence is usually identified as the 15 August celebration of the Theotokos, having its origins in Jerusalem and first documented in the 5th century Armenian lectionary, one of our major guides to liturgical life in late 4th century Jerusalem. So it comes out of Jerusalem, as many of our feasts do, because of the locations where these things happened were all in the Holy Land. By the 6th century, it had spread from Jerusalem to Constantinople. And in 496, Pope Gelasius considered it very old, whatever that means.
So it could have been celebrated prior to the 5th century, but it just wasn't documented
absolutely
as a standard.
And in fact, that's a pretty good rule of thumb, is by the time something gets written down, it's probably been done for a while.
Meaning 50-plus years? Or
could be. Yeah. When we have an innovation of a feast, we know exactly where it came from and when and why, right? Because we'll have the name of some patriarch or pope attached to it with a proclamation saying, we're going to celebrate this feast. With these more ancient feasts, we just look for the earliest date. But these are typica and other documents compiled based on what they've been doing for a long time, and they just felt the need to write it down. So we have no idea how early this feast is. Could have been a couple of hundred years. Could have been 50 years. We don't know. All right. Did I skip the... No, I didn't. I told you. The theme was the incarnation. Right? Mm-hmm. All right, so now our final feast is the dormition of the Theotokos. I was already talking about the dormition, wasn't I? Mm-hmm. I skipped. I'm sorry. I thought I was still talking about... Yeah. So this is our final feast. This, again, is apocryphal, but comes from a different apocryphal text. There were, in antiquity, many texts called transitus accounts, which means crossing over accounts. And they vary wildly. There were all sorts of wild stories that went along with these. But they were all about what happened to Mary at the time of the end of her life on earth. There are competing traditions among the transitus accounts. Some have her dying or ending her life in Jerusalem, and some in Ephesus. Some have her ending her earthly life in Ephesus and then mystically appearing in Jerusalem. The one that that our festival texts rely on the most is the Book of John concerning the falling asleep of Mary. This is falsely attributed to John the theologian, but it's a much later text. And this feast involves some amazingly fanciful events. This is in the Jerusalem tradition. This has Mary passing away in Jerusalem. And it has many parallels with Christ's death and resurrection. It also has lots of allusions to other biblical stories, kind of creatively put in there. The texts concern both Mary's death, her falling asleep or her mission, and her being taken up into heaven, her assumption. Okay. So the themes are actually her death and assumption, even though we don't generally refer to it as the Feast of the Assumption of the Mother of God. Both Catholic, Eastern Catholic and Orthodox, the texts are largely talking about her assumption. While all of the elements of Pseudo-John's account are not to be taken as literally true, the imagery of the feast day hymns is largely taken from this text. And the story is retold in poetic form. And interestingly, there is absolutely no question as to her death in our text. It refers many times to her actual falling asleep. I know in the West there's some debate as to whether or not she died at the end of her life before she was assumed. But in the East, there's really no question. Her body and soul were taken into heaven. And for this reason, we could call it the resurrection of the Theotokos. Right? What has happened to her at the Assumption is a foretaste of what will happen when all of our bodies are raised. The difference being that her body did not taste corruption. Right? It didn't decay. And so because of this, it becomes an eschatological sign. The word eschatology is a big fancy word that means the end of all things. And so if you have something, if something's referred to as an eschatological sign, it means it points toward what we can hope for at the end, at the consummation of the world. All right. Are there any questions about those feasts before I sort of wrap things up? Anything that I've talked about so far?
I must have missed it, but I was looking for the protection of the
Theotokos. Yeah, I'm not.
I was focusing on
simply what happened during her earthly life.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah. I needed to make it a manageable amount of material. But yes, there's all sorts of other feasts of the Virgin Mary. That's the next big one for us. It's big for us. It's not big for all Eastern Christians. And then there are feasts that refer to icons of the Virgin. There are feasts that refer to apparitions. There's all sorts of that. And then as Catholics, there are other feasts that we don't, Eastern Catholics don't celebrate, but our Western brothers and sisters do. And if you're going to try to build your whole Mariology, you're going to want to take all of those things into account. What I'm trying to do is look simply at a liturgical Mariology. What do we know of Mary from our liturgy. And so there are five things I think we can take away from how we celebrate the Mother of God in our liturgies. First, the Virgin Mary is a vitally important member of the communion of saints, and therefore she's our sister. Right? The saints are simply our brothers and sisters who have passed into the presence of God. Secondly, she's the Mother of God. And therefore, in Christ, because we are in Christ, she becomes our mother as well. And we can entreat her as a mother. Third, she has become the archetype of non-divine humanity, meaning not Christ himself. Therefore, she is an example of what a Christian life is, full of grace. It's sometimes said that in the East, Mary is seen as the great example, not the great exception. Right? She's what we're supposed to try to be. She lived her life perfectly full of grace, and we're called to increase in grace. So she becomes the model of what we are to be. And as I just said, she's the great example of what redeemed humanity is to become. Therefore, she's an eschatological sign of hope for us. So what happened at the Dormition and Assumption of Mary is really our hope as well. Right? It's just that she was only dead for 3 days before she was raised, and will be dead for a little bit longer. And lastly, you can't be at our services without realizing that Mary is a powerful intercessor who now, in the presence of God, prays for our salvation. Those are the five major points that I think our festal hymnody about Mary point to. Are there any questions? No, I'm sorry. I can go back. We've got 5 minutes or so for discussion if you want to object or...
It's a lot.
Let me ask you this. How has Mary been... important to you personally in your own devotion or piety? Do these things resonate with you, these six things? Is that how you have seen her?
In different ways. I connect more with her in the Eastern tradition than I did in the Roman tradition that I had participated in.
I'm sure you recognize the Immaculate Heart of Mary up there.
Yeah, well, that's kind of a little ironic ending, isn't it?
Yeah.
with the Latin quote at the bottom. Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Professor.
Thank you so much. That was.